are not here today. They're visiting family for the holiday this last week, and so they're not back yet. So I'll make the announcements, but I trust that that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving and were able to spend some time together with family or friends and remembering to thank the Lord for his abundant blessings. A couple of things to note in the bulletin. The faith promise pledges continue to creep up a little bit from week to week as cards come in. I will mention again something Chad mentioned last week. We did receive a card 2 weeks ago, and just because, and we may mention it one more time after today, just to make sure that whoever turned it in may have heard the announcement. And there was an amount written in, not checked, but written in here, but nothing marked to indicate whether it's weekly, biweekly, or monthly. And so we are interpreting that as annually. But if you intended that to be something else, let Chris know. I don't need to know who's giving what, but let Chris know so that we can know how to adjust the amount for the budget. We've interpreted this as a one-time annual donation for the year. That's included in this amount. If it's intended to be semi-annually or monthly or whatever, that would affect that for planning purposes. So just let us know. If we don't hear from anybody, that's the way that's going to remain. But we'll mention that maybe one more week if nobody responds this week, just because we don't always have exactly the same people here. It's great to have Dr. Garland back with us today. I know he's been suffering from the after effects of a general anesthesia. That's been a lot of his problem, and so we're grateful that he's feeling good enough to be able to be here today. David was concerned about having the help he needed to collect the offering, decided to get somebody else to recruit Gary to help with the offering today so that Dr. Garland wouldn't have to get up and deal with that. Ladies lunch out, note the place that I don't know whether you've ever eaten there, but if you don't know for sure where that is, that's, you remember the Peking restaurant that used to be up here? It's in exactly the same location where it used to be the Peking restaurant. It's in that little strip mall that includes, I don't know what all is in there, to tell you the truth, it's behind Taco Bell, right? So anyway, huh? Yeah, yeah. It's right next door to the auto parts store.
Dragon Star Hobbies.
Huh? What's that?
It's next to Dragon Star Hobbies.
Dragon Star Hobbies, okay. Anyway, now that you've got way more information than you needed. but that's for the ladies to meet there at noon on Wednesday, if you would like. I think those are the... let me give you one more thing that I'll just give you an update on my mom's situation. I mentioned her last week. She went to see the doctor again on... Well, she had a CAT scan on Monday and then saw her doctor after that if he had a chance to look at the results of the scan. And the uterine cancer that had returned is actually worse than they thought. It's a spot that's about a centimeter and a half across, a little mass about a centimeter and a half across now. It's not just a little tiny speck. And so they're planning right now a pretty aggressive radiation therapy. They're hoping to get started Monday or Tuesday this next week. She goes to see the radio-oncologist on Monday to get started as soon as possible. It will be 5 days a week treatments for 5 to 7 weeks, after which they will then reevaluate and see what else may need to be done. So appreciate your prayers for her. She's pretty scared. Looks like she'll have to have those treatments done at Hershey Medical Center, which is about 65 miles south of them. And that kind of a commute in winter weather in Pennsylvania is not an ideal thing. So that we may be looking for an apartment or something to put them in for the time that she'll be having that treatment done. So appreciate your prayers for them as they're kind of frightened about all that. Sherry got good news about her back, though. She found out she actually doesn't have osteoporosis. The T-score is better than her doctor had told her. The doctor told her she had osteoporosis, but then when she checked her actual T-score, she's not in that range yet, and which may mean that she can get the back surgery sooner than the neurosurgeon had anticipated. So we're hoping we can get something worked out with that. Anyway, I appreciate your prayers on that score as well. Chris, come lead us in song.
First, I'd like to reflect on a special day we all had last week. Of course, Wednesday was Fibonacci Day. And Fibonacci series is n is equal to the sum of n minus 1 plus n minus 2. So it's 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, et cetera. So 1123 was Fibonacci Day. And why that's important? Because there's... why that's important. Yes, yes, yes. So to have some argument against those that think that creation and life is chaotic and random, you can ask them two questions. One is, please explain natural log and its exponent Euler's number, which is 2.71828, and why it's called the language of the universe. If everything is random and chaotic, why is that one number and that one function everywhere? Economics, chemistry, physics, engineering, etc. That's one. Second question, why is the Fibonacci series so prevalent in nature? How limbs on trees are formed, how leaves, the veins on leaves are formed, how the genetic sequence of bees are formed, and the X chromosome in human males. So you could go look that up. But anyway, it was Fibonacci Day on Wednesday. And in 11-23-58, for those of you that will be around in 36 years, it will be a Fibonacci Day and year. So that's your public service announcement this morning. Let's start with 564. And it was Thanksgiving last week. So, that was also special. 564, let's stand and sing Count Your Blessings. Count Your Blessings, 564. All three verses. Thanks. You can be seated. Hope you didn't close your book. We're going to sing the next song, 565. We thank thee. We'll sing all three verses of 565.
Thank you.
often?
Not very often.
I don't think so. 562. In all things, this is our offering hymn this morning. Please stand with me. In all things, 562. And a warning to the ushers, it's very short. In all things.
Bless us.
All right, did you get an outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. We are still in Matthew chapter 10, the opening verses. I started a sort of a mini-series. I told you a couple of weeks ago where I plan to take a few Sundays digging into what we can learn about each of the men that are now identified as the 12 apostles of Jesus. They're identified in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 10 as the 12 apostles. Last week I made a few general observations about the list. And what you'd find if you made a careful comparison with the other three times that such a list occurs, the names are always grouped in sets, in three sets of four. Internally, each of those sets, the order will change, but they always have the same guy at the head of each of those three sets. But in all of the lists, Peter is at the top of all the lists, and Judas is last in all the lists. And so we made some general observations in regard to those things last week. And then we spent some time looking at the one that is identified here as the first, who was Simon, who is called Peter. Let's take a look. Let me read the passage again, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And then we'll get into my remarks for this morning. Matthew 10, 1 through 4, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. That's the list of 12. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this morning as we consider three of the men that are on this list today and what we do know about them and the lessons that we can learn from their faithful service to you and what you did in transforming them into useful, godly servants. Lord, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word today and through our study of these individuals in a kind of a topical way today. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, I want to look at the other three men in this first group of four. This first group of four were apparently closer to Jesus than any of the other apostles. Peter, named the first, or called the first here, Simon, also known as Peter, is another Simon in here, also known by a nickname. More than any of the others of the apostles, Peter, Andrew, James, and John have sometimes been called by church historians and others, they've been called stained glass saints, okay, because they tend to be depicted artistically more often than any of the others. You'll find them in stained glass windows. You'll find them in paintings, particularly medieval paintings and Renaissance paintings. And they're frequently portrayed with halos over their heads, something the artists considered a pious expression on their face. And then identified symbolically one way or another. So they're frequently displayed artistically. Many children have been named after these four men. Many cathedrals, chapels, even cities and towns have been named after these four men because they've been very prominent historically. Their names are often preceded by the word saint, even in the names of towns and cities. I mean, there's a big city in Russia called St. Petersburg, right? Often their names preceded by saint. It's generally presumed that they lived on a more exalted spiritual plane than the rest of us, which is why they're given that designation. It's an inappropriate way to use that term. The Bible uses the term saint or sanctified one for all believers. All believers are saints in Christ, and it's inappropriate for the church to elevate some to the status of saints. And give them some kind of a special aura of piety. And that has caused, because Catholicism has done that so effectively over time, in that by effectively I mean convince people to think of them in those terms, a lot of people tend not to, we tend to idealize these men and not recognize them as ordinary guys that God used for extraordinary work. And that's the point, the primary point I want us to see from our study of who these men are. They did have a unique calling, and they were uniquely empowered for particular ministry during their lives. But they were common men. They had normal weaknesses. And the three that we're going to look at today, they're all less prominent than was Peter. And like Peter, none of them really appear initially to be better suited for the founding of Christ's church than Peter was. Because they got their warts, okay, if you will. We look at them and they're not necessarily the top recruits one would look for this kind of a ministry. And again, as I made the point, and I'll make it repeatedly, that Jesus wasn't recruiting. He was calling and appointing. And he didn't recruit them because of what they were. He appointed them because of what he intended to make them. And that's an important aspect of this whole thing. And the first one we'll look at today is named here as Andrew. The next one, besides Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew. Andrew, we know, and I've identified just right after his name, he was a fisherman and brother of Simon Peter. That's something foundational that we know about him. As I mentioned last week, Peter was a native of Bethsaida. Well, so was his brother Andrew. So they were both natives of Bethsaida. They were both living in Capernaum, working their fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And they encountered Jesus while they were going about their work, although that was not their first encounter with Jesus. But Andrew was a fisherman, brother of Simon Peter. I didn't repeat in the outline the things that I said about Peter before, because these things were also true about Andrew. What are some things that we know about him? What we know about him? Things the Scripture tells us, things that we see him say, hear him say, or see him do in the Scriptures. Well, the first thing we know about Andrew is that he was a godly and a devout Jew before he ever met Jesus, because we meet him first, he's a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a disciple of John the Baptist, and that's how he's introduced to us. He first shows up in John chapter 1, verses 36 and 37, as one of John's disciples who heard John the Baptist identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John has been preaching all along that I'm not the one who's coming to redeem mankind. I'm not the one who's the Savior of Israel. I'm just here to announce that he's coming. And well, they heard him, and Andrew heard him announce this, and all of a sudden he said, well, then he's the guy I need to be following. And so he had been a follower of John the Baptist. And we're told upon hearing this, the first thing Andrew did in verse 41 of John chapter 1 is he went to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah. He went to share this wonderful news. And so we find, secondly, besides being a disciple of John the Baptist, he was an eager witness of Jesus. He immediately went and got his brother. Evidently, Peter had been looking for him too, because Peter didn't say, who are you talking about? He knew what he meant. But Andrew went to get Peter. He's not called Peter yet. He went to get his brother Simon. And he pointed his brother to the Lord. Now, his relationship with John, as a disciple of John the Baptist, his relationship was different than it would be with Jesus over the 3 years he'll be a follower of Christ. John the Baptist was a preacher. He was not a rabbi. That is, John the Baptist told people to watch for the Messiah. And some people, like Andrew, actually did what John said, okay, and was watching for the Messiah and was aware when John pointed him out and left John to follow Jesus. John was not the kind of guy who went from place to place and had people following around listening to him talk because he was instructing them the way a rabbi did. That's the way Jesus trains his disciples. That's not the way John trained his disciples. So when we talk about somebody being a disciple of John, it doesn't mean he was following John around all the time. John was pretty much stationary. He was preaching in the wilderness outside Jerusalem. He did move around some, but he didn't have a following of people who went everywhere. They were just people who subscribed to what John was teaching. As a disciple of John the Baptist, Andrew would go hear him preach, and then he'd go back to his fishing business in Galilee. John was ministering in Judea. And so he would have gone back home to his fishing business. Not so when Jesus called him to follow. That's going to be a different relationship. Just try to keep in mind when we describe someone as a disciple of John the Baptist, it doesn't mean that he's changing from one traveling rabbi to another traveling rabbi. It's a different kind of relationship he's going to have with Jesus. But he went and pointed his brother to Jesus as the Messiah. Now, then they both apparently went back to their fishing business. I don't know what had them in Jerusalem at the time, but they had been in Jerusalem for a while, or in Judea, that because the next time we find them, or the next time anybody mentions Peter and Andrew, they're back fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we do know that after Jesus was introduced and John had identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's actually at least a day or two before Jesus comes to be baptized. And it's after Jesus' baptism that he's taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting, where he's going to be tried by the devil and to defeat Satan through those temptations during that 40-day period of solitude. So between the time Andrew meets him and the time in Judea or near Jerusalem and the time that Jesus shows up in Galilee where they're fishing, at least 6 weeks have passed, probably a good bit more time than that. So it's going to be a good bit of time before Jesus then encounters Andrew and Simon. He came looking for them along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he found, and Matthew 4 reports this, we've already looked at that, Matthew 4, 18 and 19, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The next thing that happens is while they're casting their nets into the lake, and he tells them to go out and let down their nets. They'd fished all night, but Peter says, "Well, but we'll do it because you said so." They let down their nets. They caught so many fish that their nets started to break, and they haul them to shore. I think what happens, if we understand the chronology, because different gospel writers tell different parts of the story, I think the best way to understand what happens is that after Jesus then called them to follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, he then provided that enormous catch of fish to show that, you know, your business is being in safe hands. I can handle the fishing stuff better than you can because you fished all night and caught nothing. Here you go, guys. And then the next thing we find is I think he left, let them take care of this catch of fish and get that to market, and then he comes back because another gospel writer tells us that he doesn't describe them as casting their nets into the water. He describes them as mending their nets. They're repairing their nets because they got torn when they caught so many fish. And so it's while they are mending their nets that he comes and tells them to leave everything and come with me. And that's when they drop everything and go. And all that happens in a couple of days, within probably one day. He probably came upon them first thing in the morning, about dawn, and they'd fished all night, caught nothing. He tells them, "Let down your nets one more time." They made this big catch. "Okay, now get that to market. I'll see you this evening." And they're back there getting their nets ready for the next day's fishing when he comes and calls them to leave everything and come with me. I think that's probably the best way to understand the order of events. Because some say there's a conflict in there. They're mending their nets or they're fishing with their nets. Well, if they broke their nets when they caught all those fish, then they needed mending. So anyway, it's Peter and Andrew. Andrew and his brother Simon that he's dealing with right here, who experienced all of this. And from that point on, they're going to be eager witnesses for Christ. And that seems to have characterized the ministry of Andrew, as I mentioned a moment ago. Much later in Jesus' ministry, toward the end, and during the last week, as they come into Jerusalem and Jesus is being hailed by many, and they haven't yet turned on him for his crucifixion at the end of the week, we are told in John chapter 12 that a group of God-fearing Gentiles approached Philip and asked Philip if he could arrange for them to meet Jesus. Philip apparently didn't know for sure what he should do, and he deferred to Andrew. We're told that Philip came and told Andrew in John 12, verses 20 to 22, is about this account. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So apparently what happened is these men approached Philip as somebody who was associated with Jesus, and Philip said, "I got to talk to Andrew." And Andrew went, and maybe because Philip was timid and Andrew was bold. But Andrew was what we do see him doing right there is Andrew becomes the apostle who first brings Gentile inquirers to Jesus. He's the first one to do that. He brought Gentile inquirers to the Lord in John chapter 12. 20-22. The only other time that Andrew appears in the New Testament narrative is another event earlier when Jesus is about to feed 5,000 people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I've explained before, and I don't want to go too deep into this morning, but I think that story is usually told incorrectly because John happens to mention that the food they present to those to Jesus to bless and break that was in the custody of a boy. He says there was a lad who has this food. And so everybody focuses on this kid. And I don't think that's the way this should be told at all. I don't think that this was a lunch volunteered by a random kid from the crowd. And I don't believe that when Jesus gave the disciples instructions that Andrew went looking for somebody with some food and this is all he could find. That's how that's usually told. I don't think that's the way, I think there's a bit of a problem in the way John is translated there, but I also think there's a problem in our perception of it because we miss the point of what's going on there. When Jesus told them to have everybody sit down so they can eat, the disciples had been getting concerned because it was getting late and we need to let them go so they can go find something to eat. He says, have them sit down so they can eat. And they said, and Philip asked, where will we find enough food? Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And Andrew is the one who came and when Philip asked that question, Jesus' reply was, you feed them. He didn't say, find some food. He said, you feed them. Now, the disciples usually carried their food with them when they traveled. And we can presume that frequently one of their sons or some of their sons traveled with them as well and would have maybe been in charge of carrying the food. Well, Andrew apparently went to check, okay, what do we have? And he comes back and he says, well, the boy with the food says we got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That's a huge lunch for a kid who probably wouldn't have been in the middle of this multitude by himself. It's a meager lunch for the band of disciples, but that's fairly appropriate given who they were, and they tended to live on a shoestring, as it were, right? So Andrew comes and says, well, here's what we have. What is it among so many? How can this little bit of food possibly feed all these people? I think one of the things it indicates about Andrew, thirdly, is he was a willing helper in the ministry. While everybody else is standing around dithering, Andrew at least went to see what they had. And when he came back, while he had no idea how this was going to feed everybody, he was willing to at least volunteer it and say, well, here's what we have. I don't know what you can do with this, but here it is. Now, those are the only things that we are actually told about Andrew in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. What are some of the things that we can deduce about him then, letter B? What are some things we can deduce about him from these facts? What can we conclude about his character? One of the things I think is true of Andrew is that he possessed a simple but strong faith. I mean, even in the incident I was just describing, remember, Andrew was one of the ones who saw Jesus turn water into wine. And it may be that while he had no idea how so little food could feed so many, at least he knew who to give it to. Right? At least he knew who to give it to. And said, Lord, okay, we'll feed them, but this is all we have. What can you do? I mean, he didn't bring up the water to wine incident, but we can't do anything with this. Can you? All right. Just give it to the Lord. It was a simple but a strong faith. Maybe Jesus could do something with this. Another thing I think we can deduce about Andrew's character, I've included two things that are not necessarily part of the same idea, but mostly to compact the outline so it'll all fit on the page. He was confident, and he was also without prejudice. Once he heard John identify Jesus, he didn't question that. He accepted it in faith, but then he also went and told his brother Simon. And I think he apparently had a reputation for confidence and a lack of prejudice among the apostles, or why else would Philip have come to him? Philip didn't go to Peter for access to Jesus when the Gentiles came to him. Maybe because Peter had a tendency to be less than unprejudicial toward the Gentiles, and Andrew would be a little more likely to be sympathetic and willing to bring them to Jesus with their inquiry at least. Andrew had enough confidence to go to Jesus with it, and while it was a strange request, he also was at least non-prejudicial to the point that he was willing to let Jesus decide what to do with these guys instead of trying to shield him from them. He took them on to Jesus. We know Peter had it took a while for Peter to get convinced to go to the home of Cornelius in the book of Acts. Here Andrew is way ahead of that, willing to bring these Gentiles to Jesus when they came. So it shows both he was confident and without prejudice. But for all his confidence, it also seems he was humble. And even in that incident, I think that's implied, because he didn't go to Jesus with this as if it were his idea. He brought Philip along and let Philip help explain who these guys were who came. But he acted as an intermediary, if you will, to get Philip to Jesus with this request. But in the scriptures, almost every time Andrew's name is mentioned, he is referred to as Peter's brother or Simon's brother, Andrew. It's never that Andrew was in any kind of a leadership position of his own. He's Simon's sidekick, his brother. And he doesn't seem to have minded that. When he was a part of that group of four that were the closest to Jesus, but he was not nearly as close as the other three. When Jesus went up onto the mountain for his transfiguration, he took the other three and didn't take Andrew. Peter and James and John went with him, but not Andrew. You know, some people will get resentful over that and missing out on that event, but Andrew doesn't seem to have done so. Peter, James, and John, all in some way or other, as we will see as we go on today, in some way or other, all three of them showed a pretty strong measure of self-interest and pride. Never true of Andrew. That he is never shown in that kind of a context. John MacArthur makes this comment. He says, Andrew is the model for all Christians who labor quietly in humble places and positions. He did not try to please men but God, and had no interest in building a reputation for himself. End quote. Herbert Lockyer, whose book on all the apostles of the Bible, he says that Andrew personifies the spirit that's described in these lines of poetry from Christina Rossetti. Christina Rossetti, an English poet, this is one of the poems that she wrote. Says, "Give me the lowest place, not that I dare ask for that lowest place, but thou hast died that I might live and share thy glory by thy side. Give me the lowest place, or if for me the lowest place is too high, then make one more low where I may sit and see my God and love him so." Lockyer says that spirit is personified in Andrew. Willing to be unnoticed, just wants to be a help. You know, God uses people like Andrew every day. And only God can calculate how effective they may be. But don't ever underestimate the value of an Andrew, because it took an Andrew to reach a Peter. Okay. You say, well, I'd rather be a Peter. Well, Peter wouldn't have been Peter if Andrew hadn't got to get him. All right? You could make that case. Now, let us see. What does tradition or history, you could use either term there, what tradition or history says about him? Now, when I cite traditional history, I'm talking about things that are written by people who came later than the Scriptures. They're not found in Scripture. Their writings are never inspired. And when I'm talking about the apostles, I'm talking almost exclusively about the records compiled by Eusebius in the 4th century. When Constantine came to the throne in the early part of the 4th century, he legalized Christianity. And then later it became almost a mandatory thing that people had to subscribe to Christianity, which did the world a disservice. It was in the 4th century, and Eusebius was living in that time. And so Eusebius set himself to write a history of the church. The church was about 300 years old by then. He was a slightly older contemporary of Augustine. So Eusebius began to research the annals. He started checking the writings of the first and second century church fathers. He started looking for any records he could find anywhere about any of these the people involved with the church, particularly the apostles in the early second-generation leadership of the church. And so he compiled that. He was the first church historian. And we owe a great debt of gratitude to Eusebius for his work. Now, one of the things Eusebius did, though, is he recognized that there were several different traditional legends about them that often conflicted. They couldn't all be true. And so he tends to report all of them and then tell you, kind of rank them. These are probably not very reliable. This one's probably more reliable. And so that's about as good as he could do because, again, he was kind of working with a deficit of information. He didn't have the internet to go check. Of course, that can be unreliable also, right? But according to Eusebius, concerning, and that's all background on when I say the tradition or history about these guys. I'm relying on the records compiled by Eusebius. According to him, one of the many people that Andrew led to Christ was the wife of a provincial governor. And when she came to faith in Christ, that's what I've said for the outline there, he led the wife of a provincial governor to Christ. And when the governor found out about it, he was incensed. He was furious, and he demanded that his wife recant. When his wife refused to recant, he held Andrew responsible and had him crucified on a rather unusual X-shaped cross, tradition says. That Andrew was crucified on a rather unusual X-shaped cross. Which is why, if you see a stained glass window, they tend not to put the names of the apostles on there. They depict them symbolically. If you see a guy in a stained glass window or in a Renaissance painting or a Middle Ages painting where he's wearing a halo, a pious expression, and an X on his breastplate or somewhere else on his garment or even somewhere else in the background of the painting, it's Andrew that they're trying to depict in that painting or in that window. That's the significance of the X representing Andrew, because Eusebius said he was crucified on an X-shaped cross because he had the gall to lead to Christ the wife of a provincial governor. So that's what we know about Andrew, which isn't a lot. The next one, James, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, is mentioned next. He was a fisherman, and he was brother of John, who's mentioned fourth. His father, Zebedee, was apparently fairly well off. Excuse me. He employed hired servants among his fishing business. Mark 1:20 mentions that. It was not just a father and son's business, but he had hired employees working for him as well. In the gospel accounts, James never shows up without his brother John. It's always James and John. Now, John sometimes shows up without James, but James never shows up without John. And James is always mentioned first, which means he was probably the elder of the two, which also makes sense since John was probably the youngest of all the apostles since he outlived them all by a pretty substantial amount, a number of years. Now, of course, none of them died natural deaths but John, so that may have had something to do with that. But John lived survived until about A.D. 95. And so he must have been a relatively young man during the life and ministry of Jesus. So he was probably the youngest of them. And so James would have been his elder brother. But anyway, they're always James and John. Whenever James is mentioned, John is mentioned, and James is always mentioned first of the two. James was almost certainly the more dynamic of the two of them. Now, because he always appears with John, much of what we know about him, letter A, what we know about him, will also be true of John. And I'm not going to repeat it in the outline for John. You just say, well, if it's true of James, it's true of John, these things, all right? Because they're always together in all the things that have to do with James. First, James is mentioned as one of two brothers, James and John together, who are known as, Jesus calls them Boanerges, which translates as sons of thunder, which is an interesting designation. It may have something to do with a bombastic means of communication, right? It may also, there are a lot of things it might imply. It may also have come from something that happened toward the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus and his disciples were traveling from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and they had to spend the night in Samaria. And when they came into a certain Samaritan village, the Samaritans refused to allow them to stay there. And James and John said to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, that was Luke 9, 52 to 54 that tells us about that. Well, fire from heaven is the way people would have described lightning, and lightning is accompanied by thunder, and so it may be that Jesus called them the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down judgment upon these Samaritans, and Jesus rebuked them for that spirit because they didn't understand that he wasn't there to treat people that way. That's a judgment that will come later, but for now, he was there to call them to repentance. And so he suggested destroying a town in Samaria with fire from heaven. So Jesus had evidently named them well, sons of thunder. But I think it's interesting that not only did James and John think this village was worthy of annihilation because they wouldn't allow them the place to spend the night, for some reason, they presumed that Jesus should empower them to call the fire down. They didn't say, don't you want to call fire down from heaven? They said, Lord, can't we call down fire from heaven to destroy these people? Do you want us to do this for you? At some point in Jesus' ministry, the mother of James and John, who was probably the sister of Jesus' mother Mary, making James and John Jesus' first cousins. She came to Jesus, and that might have something to do with why she makes this request. She came and asked Jesus, they urged Jesus to grant them seats on either side of his throne when he comes into his kingdom. Let my sons sit on your right hand and your left hand. Your own brothers don't believe in you. My sons do, your cousins. Let them sit on your right hand or your left. And Jesus doesn't respond to her. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, where she asks this question. And when she comes and asks this question, he looks at the two brothers and he asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Without hesitation, they both said, we are. Okay? We are able. Now, I don't know whether this request was their idea or their mother's idea, but whoever's idea it was, James and John seemed to think it was a good one, and that they seemed to think that they were the best positioned for that role. And so I've said here that James, and John with him, thought he deserved a prominent place in the kingdom. He and John evidently both thought such an honor would be appropriate. And they assumed they would be able to handle whatever demands a position like that might impose. So that's something else we know about James and John. One other thing we know, though, about James is that he was the first apostle executed for his faith in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in fact, it's almost mentioned as kind of a by the way. Because there's very little information about that, and then the rest of Acts chapter 12 goes into something that happens to Peter. But James was the first apostle executed for his faith. I'll say more about that in a minute, under the next point. Knowing these things about James, what can we deduce about him? What can we deduce about him? Now, from these little anecdotes or vignettes about James, they reveal a few things about him, characteristics. For one thing, he was evidently naturally fervent and aggressive. The Sons of Thunder moniker says something about that, right? He had a lot of zeal. Apparently not a great deal of sensitivity. In some ways, James and John displayed greater natural leadership ability than Peter did. He had a single-minded ambition. His single-minded focus that would make him effective. Unfortunately, he didn't seem to have any of the gentleness or great compassion and balance that would be important. A person can become dangerously insensitive if they are zealous without it being balanced by love and compassion, right? History is full of examples of that. The stories about pastors and evangelists and others who demonstrated that kind of imbalance and the consequences of it in their lives, there are lots of them. A couple of prominent ones from history, Charles Finney, Billy Sunday, a couple of well-known evangelists and preachers in their days, Charles Finney in the middle 1800s and Billy Sunday at the beginning of the 1900s, each evidently led thousands to Christ, but in both cases, not one of their children came to faith in Christ. They all went to their graves denouncing God and their fathers for having no interest in them and having no time for them. And so evidently there was some imbalance there. That's not always the case, but there's other reasons why I think that may be appropriate in those cases. It's not always the case that a child who rejects Christ is necessarily because it's not necessarily daddy's fault. You understand? People make their own choices. But it is possible for a person to be so zealous on the one hand that they are insensitive on the other and can be perceived as quite hateful. Zeal without love can be cruel and destructive. It was commendable for James and John to be angry with the Samaritans for their refusal to give Jesus and his disciples housing, to allow them to even rent a room or to stay there. But it was inconsistent with Jesus' character to demand their destruction, because Jesus said he didn't repay evil for evil, and he told his disciples not to do that either. But apparently this is something that James learned to overcome, and he became an ardent witness for Christ. He became an ardent witness for Christ. We don't see a lot of examples of it. It's implied by the fact that when Herod decided he needed to put a stop to this dangerous new cult that's growing here, he didn't go after Peter or John. He went and got James. You don't stop a movement by eliminating the hangers-on. You stop a movement by going after the leadership. He apparently considered James the most dangerous of them, as far as he was concerned. I mean, why else even would his execution, Acts chapter 12 says that when Herod executed James, it pleased the Jews, the Jewish leadership. Why would they care if James isn't an outspoken leader of this group? Yeah, I'm arguing from silence, but I think that's what's implied there, that James had become an ardent witness and Herod thought, he's the guy I got to silence first. And after everybody liked that, then he decided to go after Peter too. And we know what happened when he arrested Peter. Peter was released. God had other plans for Peter. But James became the first of the apostles to be martyred for his faith. Not the first martyr. Stephen had died earlier. But he's the first of the apostles to have died. So as far as the public was concerned, James was perceived as prominent among the apostles. Maybe not foremost, but maybe their most public speaker. I mean, for all of Peter's prominence in Acts and all the trouble he got into in the early chapters, it's James that Herod needed to eliminate. So what did the historians say, the historical records say beyond the biblical record? What does history say about James? Not a lot, because James died in the book of Acts, and so there's not anything going beyond the end of Scripture in that regard. But there were reports that when he was sentenced to death and he was about to be beheaded, there it's reported that the Roman soldier, one of the Roman soldiers at least, who guarded him, was so impressed with James's courage and his steadfast spirit of faith that he came and knelt before James and begged forgiveness for the rough way he treated James and for his having to take part in James's execution. And the report indicated that James is said to have lifted him up, embraced him, and said, "Peace, my son, peace to you and the pardon of your faults." After which, the soldier is said to have been so moved that he personally professed Christ as Savior, and he was beheaded alongside James. That wouldn't have made it into the biblical record, because James was the one focused, and James's story is barely told in the biblical record. But that's what Eusebius reports, that he led to Christ the soldier guarding him, who was then beheaded with him. And then this morning we come to the final one in this first group of four, John, also a fisherman, brother of James, And other than James's execution, everything I've said about James is also true of John. And I'm not repeating it in the outline. What do we know about John besides what's there? What we know of James? A few things, and I even left one thing out somehow. For some reason I overlooked it and didn't notice, and I didn't have room to put it back in the outline anyway. What do we know about him? First of all, the one thing we know about him, there's an incident that presents John in a pretty bad light. He came to Jesus apparently rather boastfully and said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he wasn't following us." Right? Mark 9:38. And when he told Jesus that, was probably surprised when Jesus rebuked him for it. He rebuked, but John, I said here for the outline's sake, he rebuked one who was ministering apart from them. He didn't look favorably upon those who were doing even the work of the Lord if they weren't associated with them. I mean, a zeal for truth, a zeal for righteousness is a good thing, but that bias against outsiders is not commendable. And Jesus ends up rebuking John. Now, what I left out probably should go in here chronologically. Something else we know about him that I didn't mention in the outline is that on the night that Jesus came out of Gethsemane and he was arrested by the soldiers and taken to the home of the high priest to be tried at night before being turned over to Pilate first thing in the morning, all the disciples fled, and we know that Peter followed from a distance, but we also find that John was involved. Because when Peter got to the house of the high priest, John was already inside in the courtyard. I don't know exactly what that implies about John's connection to the high priest. It's possible that as one of the sons of Zebedee, they were providing the fish for the household, and that they were known on a business level. I don't know. Don't know what his connection may have been, but he seems to have been well enough connected with the household staff of the high priest that while he was already in the courtyard when Peter came and they weren't going to let Peter in, John came to the gate, vouched for Peter, and brought him in. And so he was able to get him inside. And then going from there, when Jesus was taken away to go to be tried by Pilate and then sent to be crucified, even Peter has denied him by now, but John is the only one of the apostles who actually witnessed at least a part of the crucifixion. Because he was standing at the foot of Jesus' cross when Jesus spoke to him from the cross and spoke to his mother Mary, who was also there weeping. And essentially, he commissioned John to take care of his mother. He told her, "Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother." Apparently he had greater confidence in John's loving care for his mom than he did his own brothers. But he commissioned John to care for his mother and look out for her because it's going to be hard here for a while. And so what I would have put in the outline or should have put in there if I'd noticed that I'd left it out, that he was the only apostle at Jesus' cross and Jesus commissioned or committed Mary to his care. After Jesus' crucifixion, 3 days later, when it's reported to the disciples by Mary Magdalene that the tomb is empty, John immediately went with Peter to check out the tomb. He outran Peter, got there first, but he didn't enter and waited to Peter. Of course, he dashed straight in, and then John followed him inside to look around. But having followed Peter inside, John is the first one who understood what had happened. John 20, verse 8 says, "He saw and believed." And so John, I've got here for the second point here in this outline, he was the first to believe in the risen Christ. Now, I didn't list the references in Acts. There were several in the early chapters of Acts that he worked with Peter in founding the church. It was Peter and John that were preaching in the temple, and Peter and John that were warned by the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John that got arrested, and so on. He's mentioned frequently with Peter, but it's always Peter who's at the forefront, and it's always Peter who's doing the speaking and doing the acting. He's a companion of Peter in all of those things. So he worked with Peter in the founding of the church. other than Paul, if you start counting the books of the New Testament and who wrote them, John wrote more than any other writer of the New Testament other than Paul. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament. Now, if you're counting words, it comes out a little different, okay, for total volume. If you're counting the number of words that are written in the New Testament by any of the New Testament writers, Luke wins, hands down. His Gospel of Luke and his second volume of his history, the Book of Acts, totals about 51,000 words. Paul's books total about a little under 44,000. And John's writings total a little under 34,000. So he comes in third for total volume of the New Testament. Luke actually wrote about 28% of the New Testament. All that's trivial. But he still wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He wrote his gospel, he wrote his 3 epistles, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Those 5 books that are written by John. So those things we know about him. What can we deduce about him? Again, the same things we can deduce about his brother James. But besides sharing those characteristics, one of the things that we know later, because the longevity of his ministry was greater than that of any of the other apostles, that may have something to do with it. John became known for his dedication to the truth. How frequently he spoke about the need for truth. His heart's desire and prayer to God was that my children walk in truth, right? He became known for his dedication to the truth. That's not a huge surprise given what we already have seen about him. What may be actually shocking given what we've already seen about him is he also became known for his demonstration of love. This son of thunder who wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritan city, who wanted to outmaneuver his colleagues among the apostles to a position of leadership in the kingdom, became known as the disciple of love. Christ developed in John the balance he had lacked early on. But John, as the apostle of love, as he's often called, never slips into a mindless sentimentality that sometimes masquerades as love these days. Oh, I just love everybody so much, I could never say a harsh word, I could never do anything. You know, that's mindless sentiment. That's not true biblical love, all right? John never slips into that. He always subjugates his love to the truth. His commands to love are always balanced by a demand for truthfulness and integrity. Now, what does history say about him? What does Eusebius report? And it's because he lived so long, there's a ton of stuff that I couldn't include. There's way too much to include here. One of the things I found interesting, I didn't include in the outline, is that all the other apostles went to different places in the world to minister almost immediately after Christ's, after the persecution of the church. Peter, Paul, others head out to distant lands. And we will see what historians say about them. Left Jerusalem very early. Not John. According to Eusebius, John didn't leave to Jerusalem until Mary died. He didn't leave Jerusalem until after Mary died. Jesus had left him, he had charged him to take care of his mother, and he stayed, even facing all the persecution. He told Peter, "Feed my sheep." He said, "John, take care of Mom." The Catholic Church contends, well, they didn't begin to contend this until like the 17th century, but the Catholic Church has now adopted a doctrine of Mary's bodily assumption. They had already adopted a doctrine of her personal sinlessness. And then her bodily assumption says she never died. She was taken directly to heaven. There is absolutely zero historical evidence for that. That's something they just kind of made up out of whole cloth to fit their mystique of worshiping Mary. It's contrary to Scripture. The early historians, Eusebius went to the early records, and there's a good bit of information in the records about Mary's death. Not a lot of detail, because they never built a shrine to where she was buried, because they didn't want to devolve into Mariolatry and the worship of Mary. But she, Eusebius reports Mary did die and that John didn't leave Jerusalem until after that. Whatever John did in many during what ministry he did have that ended up in mostly in Asia Minor, he stirred up enough animosity among the Roman authorities that they twice tried to execute him unsuccessfully. Besides various beatings, twice they sentenced him to have boiling oil poured over him. After the first time, he probably looked a horror, and after a second time, who knows what this guy? He was a tough old bird, I guess, but he would have looked awful with all the scarring from the boiling oil. But he continued to survive these attempted executions, and so people started talking about that time when Peter asked Jesus, when Jesus told Peter he was going to be crucified, and Peter says, "Yeah, but what about John?" And Jesus said to Peter, "If I say he's going to live until I come back, what's that to you? You follow me." I mentioned that last week. Well, the rumor started circulating that maybe Jesus meant that literally. And they can't kill him. And so the Romans, after two attempts, decided not to throw further fuel on that rumor. And so instead of trying to execute him again, they just sent him into exile onto the island of Patmos. They had a penal colony on Patmos. They put him there under Emperor Trajan. But after Trajan died, John's, as an old man, his sentence was commuted. He was released probably around 93 or 94, maybe 95 AD. And he was released, and he went back to a church that had been kind of a home for him earlier on, Ephesus. And he spent, this is what I put in the outline, he spent his final years in Ephesus, training several church leaders. Second generation leadership for the church that John trained. At least four who are prominent in history, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Ignatius of Antioch, Papias of Hierapolis. Four prominent second century church leaders trained by John. They came to Ephesus to study under John. And he discipled them. Andrew, James, John, these three men, they were ordinary guys, ordinary temperaments, ordinary abilities. They had strengths, they had weaknesses. Some of those weaknesses were fairly glaring. Yet by the power of Jesus Christ, they were transformed into the men who would be described as having turned the world upside down. It wasn't what they were in themselves. It's what they were willing to allow a sovereign God to make them as instruments in the hand of their master and their king. They show us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the men that you have used in the past, people that you use today, for the opportunity, Lord, that we may have to be used of you for your glory, for the ministry of the word, for the sake of the glory of Christ. Lord, may we each be found faithful. If there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they surrender to him. May they repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing number 393.